Good morning, friends. As you are, where you are in your truck, out in a parking lot, or on your way somewhere at home, in the comfort of your home, wherever you are, if you would take your Bibles and let's turn together in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, where we're going to finish up, Lord willing, the 17th chapter today. John chapter 17 is where we will find ourselves today. And I want to join my voice to Monty's and thank you for your flexibility. There were several people who were reaching out this morning and helping us get word to as many as we were able, though we know we probably missed many. We tried very hard to get as many as we could contacted this morning, and we appreciate your flexibility, even on short notice. I appreciate particularly those who worked to help, who were thinking through the possibilities and probabilities, probably before many people were even up this morning, about how we might try to pull it off if we could, and then when the decision was made that it probably was going to interfere with our abilities, there was a very quick turnaround and some very capable folks who helped. So I'm very grateful for that, and thank you again to everybody for being flexible, knowing that these are odd times. We trust the Lord's sovereignty in all these things. So for the Lord's reasons, He knows that where you are right now is where you need to be to sustain the most impact for His glory through the words that we'll read and think on together in this text. So as you're turning in your Bible to John 17, we're going to start in verse 20 in just a second, but the last few times I've preached, I've kind of given a little reminder of a doctrinal issue as we've started, and I wanted to point to one again today about particularly our view of the Bible at Basswood Church. It's very important to me that we don't ever assume that this is just a book that we believe is true and helpful and inspiring. That is not the way that we think about it. We believe that this book is the very Word of God, that these words we have on these pages are the words of God to us, and we believe it is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and we believe that it is sufficient, and that matters a great deal. When we say sufficient, we mean that the Bible is the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority in all things for Christians in faith and godliness. So every other authority in the world is subservient to the Bible. That is what we hold to at Basswood Church. And so it's that Bible that we've got in our laps right now that we get to hear from. So with a heart that is ready to respond, would you look to John chapter 17, and let's look beginning in verse 20, where I will read for us the words of Jesus, His prayer for His people. That's us. Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for that. Well, Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane is a name that you may be familiar with. He is a flair in the 1800s for Scottish revivals that were going on. He died of typhus when he was only 29 years old, but his life included a great deal of ministry in the Lord's name. You may be familiar with the very popular Bible reading plan, the McShane reading plan, where it's broken down into four, two private and two public readings every day. Two actually were intended for family, and two were intended for personal time. But one of his repeated burdens in ministry that you find when you read about McShane is that he wanted people to sense very practically how to express their devotion to Christ. And I ran across a new favorite quote of mine from Robert Murray McShane as I was studying this week. Listen, would you? McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." I think that helped me to think about the power of the prayer that we are examining over these last 3 weeks together. If we belong to Christ, if we are trusting and treasuring Jesus, He is even now praying for us. Have you ever contemplated that? We can treat prayer so casually. You know, as well as I do, that many times when churches gather, and ours is no exception to this, people will bring a burden, they will bring an encouragement, they'll bring something that they struggled with during the week, a tough moment. And many of us who've been raised and trained in the church consider with them and sort of grieve with them momentarily and think, man, I want to be praying for you in this. And unfortunately, many Christians, we mean very well when we say something like that, but then we don't actually take that issue into our prayer closet. We sort of leave it there where we said those words. But Jesus never does that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus ever lives to intercede. That He is even right this moment, wherever you are, if you are in Him, faithfully speaking to the Father on behalf of you. Beginning in verse 20 of our text, Jesus prays, "I don't pray for these alone." And you remember that these words, Jesus is transitioning through a section. So in the very beginning of our text in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays that He would be glorified, that He and the Father's glory would be seen. And he's sort of the inner circle of the prayer is Jesus praying for His own glory and the Father's glory to be known throughout the earth. And then He moves the prayer out one degree or one circle in terms of closeness to Him, and He prays for those who are immediately around Him, those disciples, that weary band of disciples who were there with Him, those 11 friends. And then in verses 20 through 26, where we are today, he moves the circle out even further and prays for all Christians through all times, all those who would believe because of the gospel that has gone out from even that first century band. It says, though Jesus moves in those concentric circles, first Himself, then the disciples, and now all who would believe. This text is so special in my mind, and I believe that it should be treasured by every Christian. We saw last week that it's not a very long prayer, but it's packed full of power and encouragement for us. We want to look deeply into it. We want to let these truths nourish our souls. Remember, Jesus meant for you to hear this prayer. He intended for you to know how He was praying for you. This was spoken in such a way that the disciples heard, remembered, and recorded by the Holy Spirit's power so that you would know how Jesus was praying for you. He wants you to see His care for you, Christian. He wants you to know of His great care. I'm so thankful that today came up on the 23rd, a birthday for several people in our church, but also that Psalm 23, the shepherd's prayer, the good shepherd, the one who cares for us. The Lord is my shepherd. Consider that, Christian. He is your shepherd. Well, this morning, as we work our way through this text, we're going to have four stops along the way. We're going to talk about three things that Jesus prayed for you, and then we're going to make application in a few different ways at the very end. So three things that Jesus prayed for you, and then some application. So let's work our way through understanding verses 20 through 26. It's not a lengthy passage, but it's packed full of very helpful truths. The three things that I think we're going to see before we dive into one of them specifically and start are that Jesus prayed that His people would be one. Jesus prayed that His people would behold His glory. And Jesus prayed that you would know the Father's love. He prayed those three things for all of us who are in Him in this prayer. So let's look back at this wonderful prayer. And you pray where you are, and while we work our way through this text, that the Lord would reveal truth to you from his word today, and pray that you and I would have the courage to respond to what he shows us. Well, the first area that I think we can see so plainly is that Jesus prayed that his people would be one. Look at verses 20 down through about verse 23. And Jesus is expanding this prayer. And just seeing that expansion to me is kind of awe-striking. It's easy for us to move into the historical part of our brain, remembering that this is a gospel account, and Jesus was there at that moment, praying likely right before he's going to be taken up by the soldiers and taken on his way, praying for you right there. We move into the historical part of our brain, and we lose the majesty and awesomeness of this moment. Right there, in time, in history, Jesus was thinking of his people. And that, if you are in Christ, is you. Not just in the generic. Jesus did not take a bank of people to the cross. He took faces and names and people. And if you're a believer, this is about you. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those, that's us, who will believe, that great theme of the Gospel of John, belief, who will believe in me through their word. And we see that this message is going to be spread through words. Jesus intends that this message would be proclaimed and told and then believed. And so the gospel message is going to spread out. It, of course, began right there with Jesus. We saw it in this gospel. Back in chapter 4 of John, we saw that it wasn't just the 11 who were called, but there were others who heard and responded to the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom that Jesus brought. In chapter 4, verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So Jesus had more than just these 11. There were disciples. There were those who were following around him. So not just the 11, but also those. And then it expanded from there. We know from the book of Acts throughout the New Testament that once the Spirit comes, that message is going to spread, and it's going to go throughout Asia Minor and work its way, and churches are going to be founded, and all of a sudden they're going to be believers spreading throughout the region. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. The gospel message was preached and believed, and the message spread. And so Jesus is praying as this message is going to go out and out and out and out, and eventually it's going to find its way to us. We see ourselves in the message that is proclaimed to the church at Rome when Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How then are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You and I are the beneficiaries of someone preaching faithfully in a long line of gospel transmission. We received the gospel. And Jesus said, for all those who would receive this message, who would believe on his name, those are who I am praying for. I am praying for those people. And it's been spreading all over God's world. And so right here in Knoxville, Tennessee, you and I have believed. And Jesus was praying for us all. What does he pray? What does he pray for us? Look at verse 21. He prays that his people would be one. I'm going to try to do a little bit of justice to what is difficult to see in this little part of the verse. It sort of spreads throughout here. But I'm going to emphasize some words. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Something that's tricky to see in just our English translation, it's not necessarily necessary to understand the text, but it is such a powerful technique that Jesus uses. There's symmetry and poetry to this in the original language that's really difficult to translate. The words that are that and as and so that and in have a rhyme to them. There are the words hina, hain, and ain. And Jesus repeats them frequently in verses 21 through 23. There's this rhythm that goes with it. I'm reminded of the way that my preaching professor, Robert Smith, would preach with a very strong rhythm from his upbringing that bore through in the way that he preached. And Jesus here is using a rhetorical tool that helps people recognize some of the key aspects. And he's emphasizing a single thing through all of this. God wants our union with him and with each other to be worked out so that everyone around us sees that connectivity. So that the dying world sees who he is through us. And we see our need of each other through our connection. And we recognize who we are because we are connected to him. It all centers around the hub of the unity of the Christian with Christ and with each other. We are united to Christ, and in that union, we are united to each other as Christians. Jesus means to say both that we are connected as one with him and we are connected as one with each other in him. It is vital that we see this. There's one sense that is simply an objective fact. Jesus is praying that they may be that, but it is something he's going to accomplish through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then application of all of that to us. It just is true. That if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. That is a status. That is not something that's earned or kept by us. It is also true, if you are a Christian, you are united to every other Christian that's ever lived. And that is a union that is not just something that you experience, but it is something that is factually true about you because you've been brought into the body. So there's an objective reality to that union. It is simply a fact. But we know that our own enjoyment, our own savoring and experience of these unions wavers from time to time. We don't always feel it the way that we ought to. Johnny Erickson Tada very aptly noted on this topic, believers are actually never told to become one. They are already one, and we're expected to act like it. I thought that was helpful. What is the nature of our union? If you look in verse 21 particularly, I think it is staggering, Christian. I really think that it's absolutely sort of mind-boggling and shaking to think about that. The union that we have with one another and with Christ, Jesus says, is like unto the union he has with the Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is absolutely mind-blowing. If you had emojis with the smoke coming out the ears, this is the point to use it. This is the spot where you think, how can that be? How could it possibly be true that I am in Christ as united to Jesus and the Father as Jesus is to the Father? And I am in Christ as united to my brother and sister in Christ as I am to the Father and Son. It's quite a reality. It becomes easy for me to understand why for generations Christians have used family language when we talk about each other. Right? When I say to someone, hey, brother, it's good to see you this morning. Sister, it is so wonderful to see you. That's not just Southern colloquial talk. That is a theological declaration that I believe that we are like as close as you can get, and that relationship looks like family this side of heaven. We are family with each other. We really do belong to each other if this is true. In our independent, self-centered culture, that can be really tough to swallow. But as they say, facts don't really care about your feelings. My having a tough time living this truth out does not change the reality of it at all. Jesus prayed that we would know and walk in the unity of the Father and the Son. Look at the end of verse 21. The kind of unity that we're going to have is actually supposed to be visible. It's actually supposed to be something that is observable. It should be something that can be seen. Our unity displays something about who we belong to. You know, this particular passage has led many Christians through generations to ask questions about the validity of denominational differences. And while I'm not going to dive into the entire discussion, I'd be open to having that with any of you. We just want to point out that at several points in church history, this verse spawned several different kinds of unity or ecumenical movements. And even when those were really well intended, unfortunately, the outcomes have frequently been less encouraging, and there's a reason for that. Often, people have mistaken the path to unity as giving up truth, that we just need to emphasize doctrine less so that we can be closer to more people. But hear me say this, Christian. Without truth, there can be no real unity, ever. The outcome of our unity in this text is to cause belief. This text connects our unity to truth. It is vital that we see that those cannot be separated. Genuine belief is a belief in, it's a response to truth. Well, Jesus desires that we would be one with him. That's a prayer that he's praying for us, that unity would be more and more real among us so that the world would see him. Verse 22 says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus says he's passing his glory onto us. And I think that reference is similar to last week when we read that Jesus revealed the name to them. And this is manifesting the glory. What does that mean? It means that he has shown and manifested and revealed all of God's character to us. The glory that you have given me, everything that you are, Father, I have entrusted to them. They have seen me, and in seeing me, they have seen you clearly. Through Jesus embodying, revealing, and displaying the glory of God, we who are in him have seen his glory. We've been brought into that glory even as we've been brought into Christ. And so, all those around us, our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, that's true of them too. They've been brought into the glory. They've been brought in as trophies of Christ's victory. And now they stand as glory-bearing images of Christ. And if you meditate on it, that truth can really shape the way we treat one another. One author said it this way: remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of those destinations. Christ makes us gloriously one with him and with each other. He has revealed to us all that the Father is, friends. And that giving brings us all who are in him into that glory. Verse 23, Christ says that his perfect union and love with the Father is the source of our union and love with each other, and that that's going to have external consequences. Look, I in them, that union statement, and you in me, that union vertically and horizontally, us in Christ and Christ with the Father, that they may become perfectly one. There's a purpose clause attached to that. The union of the Son and the Father and the union of the Son and his people is to bring about perfect unity among us here. so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." There's a pattern of unity that characterizes that relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son, and that is to be reflected in the unity, or it is reflected in the unity between Jesus and his people, and that's us. So it's both big and it's specific. Now think on the externality here with me. This is a global, eternal unity. This is huge. It spans time. It spans geography. There is no border to this. So unity with Christians who are a part of Basswood Church is to be had. And through Christ, that's also unity with all Christians in all places at all times. There's a mystery there, but you are as united to a true believer today as you are to a true believer at any point in time. We are all in the body of Christ, so that Augustine in the 4th century in Tagaste, North Africa, is your brother as much as someone who right now is sitting here watching the stream with you. There's a unity that spans boundaries. It's not ethnic. It's not temporal. It's not geographic. It is a glory-filled union with Jesus and the Father and a Christ-given unity with every other believer. Now, it's very clear to me that these verses, or the outworking of them, is our union and unity is supposed to be something that the world sees. And when they see it, they see Jesus' glory. So Jesus prays in these first three verses very emphatically and repeatedly that his people would be one. Jesus desires his people to be one. Look at the second section. We're just going to look at verse 24 here. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus has already told us that he's given us and brought us in to his glory, but his prayer also, he says, is that his people would behold or see his glory. If you and I were just to isolate verse 24 and spend some time meditating on it this week in our own time, I think we should gain, we would gain so much in terms of truth and doctrine here. The whole purpose of salvation is actually communicated in this one verse. We see that the elect were given by the Father to the Son. We see that the elect behold or see the glory of Christ. That's been brought about by the work of the Spirit. We see that his glory is connected to the great love of the Father for the Son. And we see that all this was planned and even begun and instigated before the foundation of the world. We get a taste of what that glory is that we get to experience in our salvation. One day, we're going to walk in the full, unfettered, unhindered reality of that glory, friends. That word, see, right here. Sometimes some translations say behold, comes from a Greek word theoreo, good poetic word. And it means to observe with sustained attention, to give your focus and attention to something. Let's read that again with that in view. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. To observe with sustained attention my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." To observe with sustained attention. It's an experiential kind of word. It means going into the reality of the thing. I'm going to stare and observe and not just be an objective person, but a subjective. Get into the glory. I'm going to taste it and see it and experience the glory of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, Christian, you and I enter into the love between the Father and the Son that existed eternally. Hello. Does anybody else's mind get just weak-kneed when you think about that? Eternal love from Father to Son. perfect, unfettered, pure in every respect, light of light, Father to Son love. And right there in the middle of that love, because the Father loved His creation, loved His world, though it is fallen, He has brought and made the way through the sacrifice of His Son for the people to be brought into the love relationship as well. The love that was between all the members of the Trinity before time itself existed, we have been brought into by the work of Jesus Christ. So we're not just observing with our eyes. We're not just doing a grammar study on the word love. We are tasting and savoring and seeing the goodness of the thing. It's easy for us a lot of times to run through, you know, there are three or four different kinds of love in the Bible, and in English we really only have one, and here, let me do this grammar study for you. And that can be enormously helpful. But I would be willing to say, you know the sense of what I mean. If you have ever tasted something that takes you back, something that just sort of takes your breath away, you put it in your mouth and you immediately think, whoa, that's why taste buds exist. That's what they're here for. This taste is why we have these things on our tongue, right? When you experience that, I would just be willing to guess that very few people in that moment go, that was nice. I think I'll do an empirical study on all the parts that caused. No. Immediately we savor it, and not just savor it, we look for others. Like, you have got to try this. This is unbelievable. I cannot wait till you experience the joy that I've experienced. That's the kind of observing the glory of Christ that Jesus is praying for you. He longs for His people to taste and see how glorious He is. Glory that extends beyond time, beyond space. There is no limit in its power, its majesty, its awesomeness. There's nothing that hinders it at all. Our ability to experience it right now is somewhat limited in our bodies. But He's inviting us right into that by the Spirit so that we can experience it. We are to behold His glory. Think of those glorious chapters of Revelation 4 and 5. If you've not read those recently, maybe that would be a great thing to do this afternoon. Pull up Revelation 4 and 5. Neither of them are long. Read through there looking for the glory of Jesus. And that's the exact glory that you and I have been made partakers of right now. Right now. So Jesus is praying that we would more and more and more know His glory, the glory that God gave Him, that we've tasted. He desires that we who are in Him may be where He is. One day we will, because He will either return to take us home, or we will pass from this life to Him. And in that moment, we will perfectly see the glory. But even now, we're called to behold it. Jesus wants you to know and to savor His glory, Christian. Well, the third thing that we see in this text, verses 25 and 26, Jesus prayed that His people would know the Father's love. Verse 25, I think, really does spell out the future mission of the disciples. Look with me. Oh, righteous Father. He's praying with both holy words and family words. You see that, right? Righteous Father. Both pulled together. He said earlier, holy Father. Recognizing who God is and the nearness with which we have been brought. Oh, righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, so there is a darkness that still exists in the world and its systems, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So there is a transition where he who knows the Father has made the Father known to His people, and now His people have been brought in. Now, it is certainly a fallen world. It's one that's turned its back on God. You just have to read Romans 1:18 and know where the world is headed. The world does not really know God or His will. And because they don't know God, They could hardly know that God sent Jesus as the means of salvation. But it seems very clear to me right here that Jesus knew the Father intimately and that the disciples now recognize that Jesus was on a mission from God. And then they were to take it out. Jesus had a concern for us. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Remember, that name is that character, that essence. We have been, the truth of who God is has been made known to us through Christ. And he continues to teach us that. And that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christian, the Father wants you to know that he loves you. We are so timid sometimes about the Father's love because it has been badly abused. And I recognize that. I recognize there have been many who've said, oh, God loves you. And they don't even define what God or love is. There's no category in what they're saying that gives any borders to whether that's a biblical teaching or not. But right here, Christian, you who are trusting in Christ, if you fall prey to doubt about the Father's love, this is a weapon in your defense. Look, look. I've made known to them your name. I'm going to continue to make it known that the love, which love, Jesus? The love with which you have loved me may be in them. Whew. Believer, that very love that Jesus has for the Father, Jesus says and prays that you would know and experience the love of the Father. Far beyond any fallen earthly father's ability, the perfect love of God the Father to God the Son, without any impurity in it at all, has been shown to Jesus, and through Jesus has directly been given to you, Christian. We're not just the targets of his love. His love is not just a fact that we've become familiar with. The love of God has been poured directly on us, and now we swim in that love. And there's a world that doesn't know anything about that love, and we're showing them what that love looks like. It's in us. We are in it. It transforms us. And Lord, would you help us to splash those around us in that love and invite them in. So in this text, Jesus prays three things. We're going to make some application. He prays three things for you in this text. One, that his people would be one. Second, that we would behold his glory. And third, that we would know the Father's love. So how do we live that out? How do we apply that? If these are the things Jesus is praying for us, how do we respond to these prayers? What should we do? First, and I'm thinking particularly of our church. So Basswood, this is I'm directing this at us. Fight for unity. that may seem like contradiction. Let me explain just a little bit. Fight for unity, Basswood. Remember a couple things about when I say unity. I'm not talking about uniformity. When I say unity, I'm not talking about everybody wears the same colored clothes on specific days or that there's no variety inside of the body of Christ. There absolutely is variety that exists. Uniformity is not biblical unity. God intends that there be this glorious gifting and variety of people that puts his grace on display. It's because we would be people that aren't just fleshly friends, but we've been won over by Christ and connected together and have been brought into real unity by one Savior and King. So remember, unity is not uniformity. Also, remember that unity is based around truth. I mentioned that already, but it's vital. J.C. Ryle said, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. One thing many people try is to form some kind of unity that just ignores what the Bible teaches because, you know, doctrine is divisive, divides people. But that's not real unity. We don't actually unite to people when we can't unite in the truth. The only true and lasting unity that we can have is going to be found around surrendering, all of us, surrendering our lives in accordance with God's word. And only then can we gladly submit to each other. But I think that the biggest challenge that I'd like to warn us about in this fight for unity is actually going to be that most of the fighting is going to happen inside the halls of our own hearts. That's where the fight for unity is going to take on real grit and battle. There is no Christian unity that happens in the abstract. It happens with real people, and we're all real sinners. So here's a point I want to make to you. Unity requires real people. It requires real people. There isn't just some kind of theoretical unity that exists out there like, yeah, I want to be united to Christians everywhere. It's a specific people that you have to unite to. Apart from committing to a specific group of people, you actually can't be united to anyone. The American mode of independence and unwillingness to commit to one another just isn't a biblical idea. Church unity without church commitment is like claiming a united marriage without ever committing to each other. It just won't work. Now, I understand that for many people, there are very real wounds that make it difficult for you to commit. There are probably others that it's not wounds. It's just selfishness. It's just a desire to be left alone. But that doesn't come from the Bible. That is not claiming the Bible as our sufficient source. That's claiming something else as our authority. To be united to the body of Christ means I have to join myself to a specific group of people and give them my love and my gifts for God's glory. You are not connected to a theoretical Christ, and you can't be connected to theoretical Christians. So, that fight is going to happen in our own heart. We're going to have to battle against temptations that surround us, voices in our head, the flesh will cry out against this kind of love and submission. But Christian, it is God honoring and scripture obedience to do it. So what do? You fight in your own heart, brothers, sisters, you fight. You fight against unspoken and unreasonable expectations in your heart. If you've set expectations in your heart that no other human being can meet, and you won't communicate those to people around you, I hate that I have to tell you this, but you're just going to live disappointed. You're just going to be sad all the time because no one can meet unreasonable and unspoken expectations. You didn't marry a perfect spouse. You won't find a perfect church. You're going to live in a world full of fallen sinners because only sinners can join churches. So let our expectations reflect that. Another thing that I just encourage you to fight in your own heart, could you work with me on this? Fight grumpiness, bitterness, and what I'm going to call trespass instant replays, right? Someone offends you, you roll back the tape, you watch it 3 or 4 times in a row. You just keep playing it over and over and over. And you say, hey, John Madden, do you see where that guy said that? And boy, that was awful. And he almost got, yeah. Like we just play it back over and over in our mind. Christians don't do that. That's going to be a pattern that leads not just to misery on your part, but disunity in the church. Think of things that would foster unity biblically. Well, what would we do? We would speak the truth in love. We would speak to one another in truthful and loving ways. What else would we do? We would forgive early, we would forgive easily, and we would forgive often. What else might lead to unity? We would believe the best of others. That's just humility. That's just Christian humility to believe the best of those that you've been called into union to. In fact, we were warned as men the other day at the men's meeting by Chris, very helpfully, that when we assume that we know someone else's motives, it is very easy to fall into a slander of the heart. Another thing that we might do is to begin to rehearse the blessings of our position in Christ. This text tells us so many true things about the love that we've been brought into. And if we became obsessed with the glories of our salvation, it would be hard to be obsessed with other people's faults and failings. We have many, many reasons to be rejoicing and to be loving each other, to draw each other together in union. Sinclair Ferguson said, "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell others, other Christians, I will not be slow to embrace them either." So, Basswood, my encouragement, fight for unity. Fight for it. Wherever you see disunity coming up in your heart, get out the tools of the word and begin to do warfare against those things. Second, behold the Lord. This is Christ's prayer for you. Behold the Lord. We need to behold the glory of Christ. We see his glories all around us in the world. It's not hard to see it, but he specifically reveals his glory in his word, in Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit has preserved for us a glory-giving book where we can go and see the glory of Jesus, the Son. We need to get into the Word of God and see the work that Jesus has done, the glorious nature of Jesus as the great fulfillment of the covenant, the promise-keeping God and his love. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, this might be a good watchword for us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other, to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You cannot see Jesus with your human eyes, but as your eyes fall into the Word of God, Hebrews 11 tells us that even Moses was seeing the one who was invisible. He was enduring. Hebrews 11:27. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Friends, by faith, you can look into the Word of God and see how great and awesome Jesus is. So do you see how glorious he is? Have you tasted it? If you're not a believer listening to this, there's no reason for you to think that you've seen yet the glories of Jesus, but you, by faith, can. Putting your hope in Christ and his perfect work for your sins, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his sacrificial atoning death, can serve as your redemption. It can be the declaration of your forgiveness today, if you would but believe. If you would but repent today, and you would be given eyes to see, faith would come, and you would see that Jesus is, what the hymnal says, the fairest of 10,000. Do you see how perfect Jesus is, and how perfectly Jesus is suited for you, Christian? His glory is meant for you. It's not a theoretical, theological glory. He's brought you into it, and it is perfectly made and perfectly displayed. There is such a thing as spiritual sight. We see with faith. Basswood, I want to call you to behold the glory of Christ. Behold him in the Word. Behold him in prayer. Behold him by faith. Worship and adore him as you behold him. And then third, my third application. Basswood, live in the love of the Father. How much of our lives is spent seeking approval? How much do we do in hopes that others will think highly of us? That somehow we will have our tank filled with honor or love from someone else? I wonder how much of that would just disappear if we were fully convinced of God the Father's great love for us. When we look at Christ on the cross, what we are seeing is the glorious love of the Father put on display. The love of the Father is magnified in His wrath being poured out on Christ. It is the most objective fact in the world, Christian, that God the Father loves you. The cross puts that in stone. The Father answered that question through the cross of Christ. And if it is an answered question, I wonder why I live so much of my life looking for someone else to affirm that I'm loved. Christian, you are free from asking if that is a truth. You don't have to wonder. There's no doubt left to have. God the Father loves you, child of God. So, if you really believed that that were true, let me ask you a really pointed question. What hold would sin have on you if you were fully convinced of the Father's great love for you? What would it have to offer that is more than God the Father's love? If we really believed that, what approval of men or women would we need? What would hold us back from full obedience today if we were fully convinced of the Father's love? I think it would change the way that we live. We would be willing to give our lives, our stuff, our family, our time away to others. We could live like people who are beloved of God. Well, Christian, this is the prayer that Jesus had for you. He prayed this prayer on your behalf. He desired that you would live as one with Him and with each other here at Basswood, Christian. He desired that you would be beholding His glory as you live, and priestly prayer. This example of His great love for us, where He came before you as our great high priest, with our names, as it were, heavy on Him, like the breastplate of the priests of old. How He stepped before you, Father, and prayed on our account that we would know You, and that through Him that we would become one with each other and with Him. Father, make that true among us. God, work unity at Basswood Church. Oh Lord, let us be so committed to You and to truth that we are quick to forgive, quick to respond. Oh God, would You do a work? Spirit, come, convict us of our sins. Help us be quick to forgive each other and quick to repent ourselves. Father, would You do a work among us here that we would behold Your glory together? Let us see Jesus through seeing Him in the Word, through seeing Him lived out among the body. God, would You help us to just live beholding the glory of Christ, His awesome majesty? Father, let us just drink it in and live out of that place so that the world would see Your glory. And God, we ask, Father, specifically, Lord, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters. Would You help us know Your love and not just about it? God, let us taste it. Let us live in the powerful love of the Father, that sin would have no claim on us, none whatsoever, nothing to offer in the face of the powerful love that we've been loved with. God, would You help us to give that love to each other? Would You help us to share that love with those who are still in darkness, that they might be brought and called into light by Your grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we love you, and we will see you hopefully next week. Keep your eye on the email, and we'll update you there as best we can. Thanks. God bless you.